his message. We'll see that he shows that he understands the historical account. He understands that God worked through various people in various times, which you can reference Hebrews 1. Interestingly, if you know, Paul's the author, we believe that Paul's the author of Hebrews. And we also believe that Paul may have been present, Saul there at his trial. But Paul says the same thing, says as much. If you turn just for sake of reference, let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. We see Paul write. He says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This is Acts 7 verses 1 through 50 in a microcosm. You see it right here distilled down in those four verses. It's pretty amazing that this is essentially what Stephen is saying in his address to everyone, that God works with various people in various places. If you call the accusations that had been leveled against him, that's back in Acts 6 verse 11 through 14, they said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God, and they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. So that's the accusation against him, blasphemy against Moses or the law, against the temple, which is where God dwelt, you know, the location. The council of the Jews at the time were extremely tied to those things. And Stephen presented, what he presents, kind of flies in the face of what they wanted to believe. They believed very much in the preeminence of the law, of the land, and in the temple. Mr. Graham brought that out in the previous message. You know, that law that was delivered to Moses for our fathers in this place, very much tied to what they wanted to believe there. But Stephen is showing them that it is God who makes something holy, not an individual person or a group. Just because they felt that the temple was holy, just because they felt and almost deified Moses, didn't make it so. It's God who makes something holy. And when God leaves, no holiness remains, because it's God who makes something holy. The only reason that we are a holy people is because he has given us his Spirit to dwell in us. And we pray that he doesn't leave. Like what did David say? He said, "Don't let your spirit leave me. Don't take that away." So we see through the account that Stephen shared the individuals through whom God chose to work. And you see that at the beginning, he starts talking about the patriarchs. He talks about them working with Moses. This is very similar in construction. His argument here is very similar in construction to what we saw Paul do, or what we will see Paul do in Athens, in Acts 17, verses 22 to 31. So starting off, Stephen, he doesn't directly answer the high priest or specifically address the accusations that were brought against him, but he does, in a long way, address them by what he brings out. He spends the time in the historical account to show that he has a solid grasp of the importance of Moses. He's not trying to downplay their belief in him. He also understands the tabernacle and the temple. So he goes over, God appeared to Abraham and worked with him in Mesopotamia, as he pointed out, and Haran, not in the temple, not in Jerusalem. Then he goes and he shows that God worked with Joseph, who was despised and envied by his brothers, right, in Egypt, which is not in Jerusalem, not in Judea. And then in verses 17 through 43, we'll pick it up in the middle of that, but God worked with Moses, whom the Israelites often ignored. They disobeyed what he said. He was envied by other leaders. We have that with Aaron and Miriam question him, Korah and that whole rebellion question him. But he was envied by the leaders even beginning in Egypt, because you recognize that they said, who made you Lord over us? Who made you the king over us? And he appeared to Moses on Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai in the wilderness. Not in Judea and not in Jerusalem. We'll see if you're still at Hebrews 11. You see that Moses accepted God's calling when he came of age. It's not as if he was just kind of fell into it or that it was a later in life thing. It says when he came of age, Hebrews 11 verse 23, says by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So he accepted God's calling. He didn't reject it. When it came time for him to either say, hey, am I following this? Is this what I'm accepting? He did. We see in Acts chapter 7, verse 23 through 28, Stephen brings out that the Israelites rejected Moses when he was in Egypt. There it references the fight there in verse 26. And he tries to step in and say, who made you, verse 27, a ruler and judge over us? Verse 29 through 36, despite that initial rejection there, at least the initial recorded rejection that we have by his people, God still chose to work through Moses. And so we see God chooses to work through the people who he chooses to work through. It doesn't matter what we think. It matters what God thinks and who God wants to work with. And you can see that again as he was talking to Samuel, and Samuel's going to go anoint one of Jesse's sons. Obviously, it must be the oldest one. It must be this guy. And he is wrong, all the way down the line. Do you have another son? He's all the way down to number 8 to get David, right? And so God chooses to work with who he chooses to work with. It's interesting to note here also, as you look at verse 33, here this is in the middle of the account where Moses saw the burning bush. And we see here that the Lord says in verse 33, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. What made the ground holy? Was it because it was on a mountain and a high place? No, it was because the presence of God was there. He was there in the bush. He was present. And thus, it was holy. Verse 37. We'll start here. I guess we left off in verse 34 the last time, so I'll start reading from 34. So he told Moses to take off his sandals, for he stood on holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliver by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. And so, again, Stephen is drawing this parallel that we'll see at the end in a few verses, but he's drawing this parallel that the individual through whom God chose to work is rejected by the audience to whom he is sent. So Moses was rejected by his audience. For a long time, Joseph was rejected by his audience, you know, his family and those who God sent them there to save. And yet, God continues on to work through them. Verse 37, this is that Moses, you know, it's kind of like, so your forefathers rejected him. You acknowledge that they rejected him. You're deifying Moses. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. From your brethren, him you shall hear. This prophecy of the coming Messiah, of Jesus Christ to come. It's almost like saying, well, if you believe in Moses so much, this is what he said was going to happen. He's going to raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, and you shall hear. Him you shall hear, which we know they didn't do. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angels who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. So again, he is going through the historical account. He is giving credence to the importance of Moses, and as much as the council and the Jews had it at the time. But again, he points them to the fact that Moses was rejected. He prophesied of one to come, and kind of pointing them to and leading them down that trail to see who that one is. Verse 39, so it was through Moses that they received the living oracles, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. They made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. And God turned them up to worship the host of heavens, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Here he's quoting from Amos chapter 5, if you have that in the margin. But it says, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Israel rejected God. They rejected Moses. It's interesting. You see these cycles of thought. And what did God have to tell Samuel when Israel wanted a king? He says, they didn't reject you. Don't take this. They have rejected me. God would put these leaders in place to lead them to repentance, to lead them to follow him, and they just wouldn't listen, even after they were delivered. And as a reference there, you know, he gave them up to worship the hosts of heaven. Jot down Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. It says, professing to be wise, they became as fools. We can think that we know what's best. Oftentimes we like to think we know what's best. And God shows, nope, it leads one way. Professing to be wise, we can become as fools. Stephen here is trying to show the similarities between how the Israelites treated those with whom God worked over the years. They've treated them the same. You've rejected them. You've rejected them. You've rejected them. Let's go. Let's have this history lesson. Let's go through the individuals with whom God has worked, individuals who you recognize as important in your history, in our history, and yet the same result. You reject them. Verse 44. It says, our fathers had the tabernacle of wilderness, a tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. You know, Moses did get to see a pattern, and it said that it was a pattern of what was in heaven, which our fathers, having received it, in turn also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David. So now he started to talk about that tabernacle that then became the temple. And it's interesting because he's talking about it. So it was a tabernacle in the wilderness. It was built in the wilderness. And they would pack it up. Whenever the cloud moved, they would move. It wasn't built in Jerusalem. It wasn't built where the temple ended up being. So David found favor before God, verse 46, and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High, this is so important here, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Stephen here is pointing out again, you know, God was in the wilderness. His presence was there in the tabernacle in the wilderness. It was also there in the promised land. There's a story. You had the very visual during the tabernacle. You had the pillar of fire that was there, and it rested about the tabernacle. Once you get to the temple, Solomon's prayer, and there's that mighty wind and all these things that occur, and God's presence was there in the temple, verified that it was there. And so we see that God, again, makes something holy. He opts where he dwells, and it wasn't any one spot because it was wherever they moved when they were in the wilderness. But he gave instructions for how to build the temple and the tabernacle, the tabernacle and then the temple by extension. And we can take that, and you think these parallels that Stephen is drawing here. Not only did God give Moses the instructions, the template upon which to build that physical tabernacle and later for David to use it as a template for building the temple. But Stephen is showing that Jesus Christ, God gave Jesus Christ instructions. What does Christ say? He says, all those whom you have given me, I haven't lost one save the son of perdition, right? God has given them to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has given instructions for how to build that new temple. Let's go to John 6:44. John 6, verse 44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sends me draws him. And I will raise him up in that last day. God draws. God brings them together. And God gave Jesus Christ the instructions for how to build that new temple, which is, as he pointed out, not made with hands. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's referencing there Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Let's go to Acts chapter 17 as well. So the first one was Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, if you want to see it. But Acts 17, verse 24 also references this. It says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. That's not how God functions. He's moved from the physical thing. You know, for all the effort and all of the inspiration that he gave to build that physical tabernacle, you have a list of all the artisans who made things, who worked the gold, the people who were musicians and the families and everything that carried on through that. And then, again, into the temple. And all the work that Solomon did to make sure that it was quiet, where they were building it, everything was done off-site. A lot of labor and a lot of planning went into those physical buildings. And now we're reading that he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. We have that transition, again, drawing the parallel, Moses working with physical things, physical people, physical tabernacle, and physical temple, Jesus Christ dealing with the spiritual side of things, a spiritual temple. And who is being used to build that? A temple not built with hands. It lives inside of those to whom he gives his spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. You go back through everything that Stephen has been talking about, all the ways that he worked with people, and we see that the presence of God and his choice to work with an individual is what made them holy, what made them called out, what made them sanctified and set apart. And we see that transition, and this is exactly what Jesus Christ came to magnify and what is being taught now in the New Testament. In the first century church, is this understanding that it's moving from the physical things to the spiritual things. But the council and the Sanhedrin are holding on and grasping to those physical things because that is the source of their influence and their power. So we see there's, again, that transition. We are that temple now, and God dwells in us. Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen wraps up his address by calling on those who should know better. This is, one could say it, the apex, the climax of what he's saying. It gets to a head right here. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. That's pretty close to the ultimate insult for a Jew, let alone someone who is so pious to be on the council and to have that position of authority. Says, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. And they knew the story of their ancestors. They knew everything that he had shared. It wasn't like it was hidden knowledge. They knew that that was the case. Verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. This very clearly speaks to the guilt that the council and the Jews, the Jewish leaders, bore for having crucified Jesus Christ. There is guilt there, and he's not saying, are you going to accept your responsibility? He's saying, it's very clearly, nope, this is yours. You bear this. You killed the just one. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. This goes right back to verse 38. Moses, who with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. You want to talk about Moses, you want to talk about the oracles and having received them and how you're trying to maintain them and protect them. You guys received the law by the direction of angels and you have not kept it. It's a pretty hefty condemnation or accusation. It's kind of like, so today they have the mic drop, right? You know, it's like, boom, what are you going to say? They have not kept it. It's a walk-off grand slam. There's nothing really you can say to that. And Stephen ends his address by really painting the council into the corner of either owning up for their sins and what they did, or, as we'll read, doing what they do. Right? They either own up for it and accept it, or there really isn't any other recourse. I mean, are you going to let somebody who levels these accusations go? Because, yeah, and we'll see that they don't. Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. And the first time that we see this phrase, it's used back in Acts chapter 2. Cut to the heart. The crowd at that time, though, was repentant. They were posed essentially the same exact question. You're responsible, or the same exact proposition, you're responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. And they said, what do we do? He said, repent and be baptized. And they were. Stephen tells them, you're responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. The one who you should have been following and listened to, because you know so much about the history and everything that has gone down. You should have known that this was coming, and yet you denied it. What are you going to do? This is a very, very different reaction. Verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He's given a very miraculous vision of the third heaven with Jesus standing beside God. It's a pretty powerful thing. There are many other instances where we see that Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. So if his vision here is of Jesus Christ standing, it's slightly different, but there can be all kinds of supposition as to what that means or why that means. And there are times that we stand up to get a better view, or we stand up in support, and you know, it could be any number of things. But Stephen here is given that vision, and he says what he sees by referring to Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. Stephen made it very clear to the audience present who he was talking about. He was talking about Jesus Christ. And this would have infuriated the council even more. So the council is composed of that, the Sanhedrin, the council is composed of the Pharisees as well as the Sadducees. At the time of Paul later on, you can, if you wanted to reference it, Acts 23, verses 6 through 8, Paul uses that composition of the council to his favor, because he noticed that there were some Sadducees in the group, and so he talked about the resurrection. They start arguing amongst themselves, and he skirts out the back door kind of thing. He's like, oh, and so he can escape. Well, it's because the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. That's how I say, actually, you know what, let's turn there, because this is a good point of note. Sometimes it comes up, but when you're asking about, like, who believed what in regards to the religious aspect of things at the time, there are a number of differences. I won't get into all of them. They're not all germane to this area of Acts. But Acts chapter 23, verses 6 through 8, Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. So he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. So he's kind of like, it's a call to arms. Brothers, We have the same thought here. We believe in the resurrection. Look at those guys, is kind of what he's saying. And he said, and when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So it's interesting to note what Paul's background was, that he did believe in the resurrection, he did believe in the spirit, he did believe in angels. And when you consider that for what we'll read later, for God opting to use him, to use Paul, or to use Saul, but the Sadducees did not. And so by Stephen saying that he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, it's just, again, flying in the face of their beliefs. Who are you? I mean, we just went through this history. Who are you to tell me that this actually occurred? You know, because now he's just a quack to whoever the Sadducees, however many Sadducees there are there, because that doesn't exist, and we know it. You know, they have their beliefs. Verse 57 of Acts chapter 7. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What the Jews do here is without question entirely illegal. With how their civil structure was set up at the time, they did not have the authority to have executions. They were under Roman rule. They had to have permission in order to be able to exact the death penalty. So they had full judicial rights, which is what they did if you go back to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They went through the judicial review. They go through, they say, okay, we're going to bring him now to Pilate. But they had to have consent from the Roman governor. Let's go to John 18, verse 31 as a background for this. John 18, verse 31. They're in Pilate's court. Pilate said to them, Acts 18:31, says, you take him, speaking of Jesus, and judge him according to your law. You've got judicial purview. You take him. And the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Now, these first few chapters of Acts, first seven chapters, it said covers about 4 to 5 years. So, unless something drastic changed, which I have another reference for here, it doesn't seem that it did, they didn't have the authority to put Stephen to death. Another reference, this is from Josephus, if you're just dying to go read it. It's in Book 20, Chapter 9. It said the high priest, Ananus or Hanan at the time, this is not at the time of Stephen, but this is 62 AD, used the opportunity of a power vacuum after the Roman governor Festus died around 62 AD to have James, a brother of Jesus, stoned. So it is recorded in Josephus that he used the opportunity of a vacuum, power vacuum. There wasn't a Roman governor. It took a while for the message to get back up to Rome and then for them to send somebody down. And he just started executing people that he didn't want to have around. Because, well, what are you going to do? They were supposed to ask and go through the process. It may have been because of how the New Testament church was affecting the civic stability there, where there are a lot of, it says, you know, who are turning the world upside down. You look in other areas at how much it changed things in the power structure. They may have had leniency to do something or think that they had leniency to do something because they didn't want it to get out of hand to where Rome would come in and just stamp it out, which is, in effect, what ended up happening later on. But perhaps that's the case, but they, you know, from what we know and what is recorded, what they did here, stoning Stephen, was not legal. They didn't have the power or authority to do that. And going back to verse 57, we see here really a mob mentality in reaction to a true follower of God. The crowd was yelling at Jesus to be crucified, when you go back to the account of Jesus Christ, and now they're doing the same thing for Stephen. So, again, if civil unrest was a concern for the Jewish leaders, maybe they hid behind that. Be like, well, there was unrest, so we had to take care of it. Maybe they hid behind that, but that could have maybe potentially lessened any blowback. But again, that's speculation. It's not recorded. We don't know. But potentially. Verse 58. Stoning in Jerusalem at this time, there. If you go and do some research into the rules about stoning somebody, they're very particular. And stoning in Jerusalem at this time was done by one of the witnesses. So it said, if you go back to chapter 6, verse 11, they induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous things." Verse 13, they also set up false witnesses. So they had individuals who were there as witnesses. But the rules at the time were that the stoning was to be done by one of the witnesses. It started off one of the witnesses pushing the guilty individual from a wall or a precipice. It had to be, that wall had to be either, or it had to be at least twice their height. At least twice their height, so around 12 feet or so. You had to push them off of something that was at least twice their height. They would push them onto rocks down below. So there were rocks scattered around. They would push them down onto the rocks. If they were still alive after they pushed them down onto the rocks, the guilty party was rolled onto their back, and then a second witness would shove a large boulder on top of the guilty individual's chest. If they were still alive, then the whole community or crowd would throw stones until the person died. It's a pretty gruesome way, but it's historically, that's how they stone somebody. It's possible, when you look at verse 58, it says they cast him out of the city and stoned him. It is possible that they actually threw him off the walls of the city. And that's how they actually did that. So, I mean, all stonings were supposed to happen outside of the city, but technically if you throw them off the wall, they're now then outside of the city. So they stoned Stephen, and as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he said this, he fell asleep. We have a quick introduction in 58 to a quick mention of Saul. Verses 59 through 60, I'll just say, the topic of praying to Jesus, there can be a lot of, I won't say a lot. Don't make a doctrine of something that is not immensely supported in Scripture. We do have an instance here where Stephen is mentioning Jesus Christ. The context, though, should be noted. He's praying. We don't have the entire transcript of his prayer. We do see, though, that he included a request of Jesus Christ, as well as some other items. He says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he says, "Lord, do not charge him with his sin." When he had said this, he fell asleep. So it is not wrong to include Jesus Christ in our prayers. We do still, though, by and large, we follow the example that Christ told us to do. We're not going to take a scripture and say, "Well, look, it's okay to pray to Jesus. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. And what does Jesus tell us to do?" Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. If it isn't a memory scripture, it is probably a memory thing stored in the banks because of how often we've heard it. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus Christ tells his disciples, he says, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Jesus Christ never once took the focus and said, "Look at me." He came so that people could know his Father. So, again, not trying to make a doctrine of something or make something bigger than it is, but when we look at things and we look at Scripture, make sure that we're looking at the entirety of Scripture and going back to what we are taught and not what we can maybe pull out. Verse 60. Let's go back to Luke 23, verse 34. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. This is very similar. And I don't know where Stephen was at the time of Jesus Christ's crucifixion, but he knelt down, he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Lord, do not charge him with his sin." And when he had done this, he fell asleep. Luke 23, verse 34 reads, 23, 34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." They divided his garments and cast lots. Christ's reaction and response to being unjustly crucified, very similar instance we see here with Stephen. When we're passionate about following God and what that means for how we conduct our lives, there are going to be a lot of similarities with how we react to unjust treatment, to difficulties that we have in life, because we should be taking on the mantle and the image, the example of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. There should be a lot of these similarities. We're striving to have more of these similarities in our lives. But I think it's interesting to see here, you know, Stephen, the name is Hellen, Greek in its background more than it is Hebrew, so maybe he had two names. One was a Hebrew name, and one was the Greek name. But he's known as Stephen. But he's here coming from a different background, and has the same response there, inspired by God's Spirit, and he prays that prayer. Very powerful. All right, moving on to chapter 8. Before we do that, let's turn to, before that, any other comments or any questions in regards to chapter 7?
One little comment. When we talk about, God, it takes the Father to call someone, You could really see that because back in the last verse 15 of chapter 6, it says that the people in the council, when they saw Stephen, looked at him, it was like the face of an angel. So evidently it was more than just a typical face that they saw, and they still rejected.
So the comment was made about them looking at his face, and that is back in
6:15.
Chapter 6, verse 15, it says when they looked at him, it was as if seeing the face of an angel. Saw his face as the face of an angel. We can get into the possibilities of whether or not it was like what occurred with Moses, where there was a shining face as he had been on the mountain. There are comments and speculation, but I wouldn't say there's anything solid on that as far as exactly what it was. But when human nature, when we are so set in our ways, it is amazing how harshly we can come down on anything that is we view as opposition or we have to defend ourselves against that. And so, from that standpoint, you get to a point where you're like, well, what other direction are you going to go? Right? And we see that for both good and for bad. You see that with God talking about Abraham. He says, "Now I know that you're going to follow me, that because you didn't withhold your son, your only son." Right? So we see that does occur with people and with their character. And with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Jesus Christ essentially said the same exact thing to them. He's like, there was one, he said, "You're close, you're there," but he also said, "You're in the presence," I'm trying to remember where he said,
"Kingdom is near."
Yeah, the kingdom is near to you,
and yet it's so far, really.
Right. And so, there's that. And
so
human nature has a tendency to seek to preserve its own way of thinking, unless we're inspired by God. A comment from Bill Conway said that, going back to verse 60, referencing that Stephen knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, and he said, "Do not charge him with this sin." Would, you know, it's after they cast him over the, it's after 58 when they cast him off of the walls of the city. So he did not die with the first fall. And just bringing that out, that he died by being pummeled to death by many rocks. And that's, again, it's a bleak picture of what we are capable of. And, yeah. We'll leave it at that. Any other questions or comments regarding chapter 7? No other messages or questions from Bloomington, so we'll go to verse 8 or chapter 8. So as I referenced earlier, the first 7 chapters of Acts cover about 4 to 5 years, you know, with the entire book spanning somewhere between 31 AD and 61 AD. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Let's, just for fun, let's go. Does everybody have a map or somebody with a map in the back of their Bible? Go ahead and turn to the back of your Bibles. We'll look at these maps here. Looking for the one that hopefully we have for everybody. We have
Palestine under the Herod or something.
You can look, yeah, look at Palestine in Christ's time, or Palestine at, depending on what your Bible says. But you'll have, I'll maybe hold it up here so you guys can see it. Something like this on this page. You can see here that the region that we're talking about here. You have Jerusalem down there, just north of the Salt Sea, or the, I think some might call it the Dead Sea down there. You have Jerusalem just to the west of the very northern tip, and that's in Judea. You have Samaria to the north of that. They're up in the mountains. And remember that Samaria was the region, so Samaria was the capital of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And then you go up from there. You also look at Damascus. You have all the way up, at least in my Bible, it's all the way up there in the upper right. But having this in mind as we're thinking about what is occurring now, as we're going to start to see the persecution of the church, and we start to see the movement of people, individuals who are preaching and where they go. This is it's a nice reference. Okay. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we read that Christ told the disciples, he says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And we kind of see this progression of movement where it starts small. God started with Abraham. And the family grew. You got 70 who go into Egypt. You have, you know, a million or so who come out, you get an entire nation. But he starts small and it grows. Starting in Jerusalem, encompassing the whole of the southern kingdom area, and then into Samaria, the northern kingdom, and into all the world. So having that is kind of like a reference for where individuals are going and moving. Let's go back to Acts chapter 8. Verse 2. Then devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. The beginning of Stephen's ministry was marked by opposition to what he spoke. And those who knew the truth and were devout followers of God recognized very much so the sacrifice that he made in going before, and the fact that he was murdered. But they carried him off and they buried him and they took care of him. And God recognizes in us whether or not we're willing also to, in that same way, to sacrifice. And then when we see the sacrifices of others, whether or not we recognize their legacy and what they've done. And And these men did that for Stephen. Saul, meanwhile, though, is being very active in pursuing anyone caught up in the way. He's a very devout Pharisee. If you consider how diligently we strive to adhere to what we understand from Scripture, how tenacious are we to make sure that outside influence or thought or some kind of heresy creeping in does not infiltrate our minds, our congregation, right? You consider that. Now, let's put the shoe on the other foot, just understanding a little bit of Saul here. The school of the Pharisees, understanding what they did and believing what they did, he's being extremely zealous at protecting what they believe. Very devout. Very much trying to make sure. You know, the Pharisees, they wanted to make sure that they were not going to go back into captivity because they broke the Sabbath or because they weren't listening to God. And somebody here is coming along trying to say that these things that we hold so dear are not important anymore, or they're not where the focus should be. What if somebody came into our midst and started expounding in different ways to this extent? We'd be like, who are you? You know? And so this is not to justify anything that Paul did, but just understanding how people function, understanding human nature and his zeal. He was very active and was, again, seeking to maintain adherence to the law and not to go outside of it. Didn't want to return to slavery, didn't want to have a repeat of what was in the past. You go back to Acts 23 and verse 6. We're already in Acts 23 a little bit, but here in the same section here, Paul says, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." I think this is also very telling when you're talking about how steeped, how zealous, how bought in somebody can be. Because so if you're not a first generation, if God didn't open directly your eyes before, you know, or you didn't have a parent or somebody who kind of taught you this way of life beforehand, and you're kind of like that first point of contact, I am third generation, I grew up doing this, and it's like trying to teach somebody or tell somebody why they must eat with a spoon as opposed to a fork for Jell-O or something like that. Just, well, obviously, you eat it with a spoon because a fork isn't going to, why would I do something else like that? It just doesn't make sense, right? I learned this, I see the validity to it. Paul here is a multi-generational Pharisee. One could say he's extremely devout. And so just as you think about Paul, and we're going to see a lot more of what he writes and how he influences people, his zeal and his excitement for what God's way of life as it turns was mirrored by his zeal and his excitement for stamping it out at the very beginning, because that was what he understood. He will go full bore one way, he'll go full bore the other way once he was called. Acts chapter 26. I think this is also a big component as we're going to go through the book of Acts and we start seeing how you interweave Paul's letters, the other things that are happening through the New Testament. This is something that stuck with Paul for a long time. Acts chapter 26, verse 10. You know, let's start in verse 1. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered him. He says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews. Which is just ironic when we're looking at kind of like end of life, beginning of life, end of life and beginning of his calling and his work. Especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth which was spent from the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem, all the Jews know. So everybody knew what his history was. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So he wasn't just a quasi-Pharisee. Yeah, I believe the same things they do. He was of the strictest sect. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God day and night, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. And this is speaking to what he did before. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. There's a lot of, I can see the level of passion that he had for it. But also reading this, you realize there's an exceedingly high amount of remorse as he's looking back on life and on what he did. He's like, I was really zealous for doing this. When it says that I persecuted them and I went after them, I persecuted them and I went after them. And it's a lot there. And he would go to he would get authority from the chief priests to have them put to death, to go find them. I mean, we referenced Elijah in the sermon today. You're like, you get a price on your head. And everybody's looking for you. Paul's looking for you. He's going into your house. He's finding people who are following, and he's persecuting. Verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And as the believers were scattered, they brought that truth with them. They brought the truth of God, of his kingdom, of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and what it meant for them with them. You kind of think that if you're being persecuted, you slink away. You're like, okay, if we can get out in the dead of night, Paul won't know we left. I heard he's coming after us. You think that you kind of try to be a little bit secretive. You try to do what you can to survive, right? There are a lot of things that you can look at this in history and see how people have, especially around World War II, what people did, quietly hiding, quietly getting away. But these people, they're being persecuted, and they're going and they're preaching the gospel. They're sharing it. They're not shrinking back. You know, I think it's very telling of them as well for their commitment that, you know, you got Saul breathing down your neck. He's coming after you, so they're running. You know, usually people who aren't being sought don't run. They just stay where they are. So these are people who are being sought after and carted them off to prison. They don't shrink back. They go forward and they share what is there. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Again, we're seeing similarities here when we see individuals who are inspired by God and are allowing him to guide their lives, we will see a lot of similarities in how they react in similar situations. Here's a similar situation, Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Apostles were on trial again. You get the advice of Gamaliel telling them, you know, if it's of man, it's going to come to nothing. If it's of God, do you want to be the one who is fighting against God? You won't be able to stop it. So the council agrees, and they call the apostles. They beat them, and they command them they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They're being persecuted, and it doesn't faze them. I don't know that I can say the same thing for myself. You know, it's one of those things that you're like, okay, if I were in that situation, how would I react? And we strive to have this kind of reaction. We want this to be the story that goes and follows us. That, you know, wherever we went, it didn't matter what occurred. We were not shrinking back. We were counting it an honor to be able to suffer for his namesake and to go on preaching the gospel. That's a pretty amazing thing. Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So now we've had Jerusalem, there's a scattering, they're in Judea, they're getting persecuted. Now we see Philip go to Samaria. We had an instance where Christ was speaking to the Samaritan woman, and in that way there's a little bit of movement here, but Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Philip is one of the other deacons who had been ordained in Acts 6. And he goes down to Samaria. And again, this is the old capital of the northern 10 tribes. And there's so much historical context here as to why there was disdain for the Samaritans, why the parable of the good Samaritan struck home so much with people. Because when the northern tribes were taken over, if you wanted to reference 2 Kings 17, verses 24 through 29, 33 to 34, and 40 to 41. That's over in 2 Kings, if you just wanted to read the latter part of that chapter there for background on the Samaritans. But the northern 10 tribes were taken over by the Assyrians. And what the Assyrians would do is they would displace populations. Because if you can displace populations, hopefully you can reduce the number or the frequency of insurrections. And so they would mix and mingle people. And what you had going on in Samaria then, they brought other individuals in, and there was a mixing and a melding. It's not that all of the Hebrews, all of the tribes were, all those people were, all of them were carted off, but a good number of them were. And then you have these foreigners that are brought in. And what's happening in 2 Kings is you see that they're trying to figure out, like, they're getting killed by lions. All these horrible things are happening. Like, what do we need to do? Like, how do we serve this God? Because to them, gods were regional. And again, going back to Stephen's address, it doesn't matter where it is. God is there. It was a massive thing to have a God who was moving with his people and not just confined to the Nile or to this high place or these other things. It was very different. So God is there with them. But they had the belief that the individuals who were put into place there by the Assyrians had a belief that they needed to learn how to worship that God. And so what they ended up doing, if you read through 2 Kings, is they incorporate how to worship God and the sacrifices. They brought a priest in to teach them what they're supposed to do. The Assyrians brought a priest into the area to teach them what to do, and they incorporate that into their other beliefs. It wasn't they made that their belief. They incorporated it into their others. It says, okay, we're going to do that as well. And so when you have, let's go to John chapter 4. This is John chapter 4. Verse 1. Jesus needed to go through Samaria, verse 4, right? So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and there was a well there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, and a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And so the woman kind of addresses the 800-pound gorilla, I guess. So she's like, why are you talking to me? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. This doesn't happen. You know? And Jesus answered and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" She's just not catching on. She says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well?" This is just showing you how much the Samaritans had, it's kind of like, you're not from around here. You can't just acclimate and say, oh yeah, this is totally my place now. It's like if you move from one city to the other, you can become, you know, I'm now an Arizonan because I lived in Phoenix for 10 years, right? But this is beyond that, because now it's kind of like saying, well, he's our father too. It's like all of us, hold on, how did you get related to us again? So the Samaritans had been displaced people brought in. There was some intermarrying, right? And you can actually see a little bit of the intermarrying because if you go through and you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you can see with Sanballat and Tobiah that there was intermingling of the marriages there, and it was known who had Jewish or Hebrew heritage. But to take on so much the identity of the nation wherein you have been placed, as opposed to recognizing that you have been placed there in the nation and it's not your heritage. So there's this real disdain between the Jews and the Samaritans, because the Samaritans are kind of saying like, oh yeah, we're also part of these. We're also part of this family of the Hebrews. And so this is also our father. You know, don't have this division there. So there's a lot of, one could say, bad blood between the two of them. And I'll try to get to verse 8 and stop. I know we're a little bit over. I apologize. So Philip went to Samaria, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. So while it's not specifically stated here in Scripture, I think it's a decent assumption that, you know, we see here what Philip is doing and what God did through him with these miracles as he went to Samaria. That if you read in Acts chapter 6 and verse 8, it says, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. I think it's a safe assumption. It is an assumption. But I think it would be a safe assumption that the same sort of works that were done by Stephen in Acts 6, 8, we also see here specified in 8, verse 7 and 8 in regards to Philip. And the result here, verse 8, is a great joy in that city. This is the result of following God's way. Joy follows obedience and internalization of what God wants us to learn. Acts 2, verse 41. Acts 2, verse 41, it says, then those who gladly received this word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. The imperative word here being gladly. Because when we receive God's word, we allow it to affect our lives, that gladness and that happiness there, the joy, becomes pervasive. And it is there, it's something that, you know, God can work with. He tells us to focus on those positive things in Philippians 4, 8. He tells us that needs to be where you look. Because I want people to see what we can do and the possibilities that are there. And we start to see that here, moving out from Jerusalem and Judea into Samaria. And we'll break there because I'm already 4 minutes over. Any questions on what we covered in chapter 8 at all? All right. Well, then we'll pick it up later.